one of the pencils that's in front of you. But I'd like to ask you, what do you think will be written on your headstone? How would you wish to be described? Now, in preparation for this, I was looking at some of my old notes, and for a while I was collecting odd headstone things. For instance, Paul Harvey had a story several years ago about a couple that was going through a graveyard, and on the back of one headstone they found a potato salad recipe. And intrigued by that, they tracked down the family of this lady, and they said, we've never seen this before. Would you mind explaining? And they said, oh yeah, all of her life, people would ask Mom for her potato salad recipe, and she said, you'll have it over my dead body. And that was how her life was defined. So that was the lasting memorial engraved above her. One of, I think, the most sad that I've ever read, and the reason I say this is because I've actually known people who could have had this on their headstone, was the person's name, date of birth, day of their passing. And underneath all that was just one statement. Tell me what this person was like based on this statement. I told you I was sick. Chronic hypochondriac. Another one was a person who was a phenomenal athlete. His life, though, was a life of solitary isolation. And they described his life as being defined in relationships as no runs, no hits, no errors. How would you describe your life? See, what we're talking about is your reputation. How do people see you? And would you just take a few minutes and think about this? If someone knows me, what would they say about me? Not what do I want them to say about me, but based on what I've given them so far, what would they say about me? I will hum the Jeopardy music while you fill in the blank. No, I won't do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and let me preface this, because we're going to read some passages that speak of a phenomenal reputation. And think about the context in which this was written. Paul is writing in the first century. What did not exist in the first century that exists now? Technology. Good. I was thinking of several TE words. No telephone, no telegraph, no telebest friend. No, they had that. television, none of these ways to get news out. But when God is at work, you don't need these devices. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and I think he really describes that there is a revival that's taking place in Rome. And he says this, a revival never needs to be advertised. It always advertises itself. Read the history of the church. When a revival breaks out in a little group, it does not matter how small the news spreads, and curiosity is awakened. And people come and say, what is this? Can we partake in this? How can we get a hold of this? Man does not need to advertise it. It becomes known. It spreads throughout the whole world, and it happened here. This is revival. This is Pentecost. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the news had spread like wildfire in that ancient world, which, with its poor means of communication and its absence and lack of advertising media, isn't it time we begin to think in New Testament terms? Put very concisely, Vance Havner says, when revival comes, you don't hold it, you turn it loose. Here's how Paul describes the church in Rome. And again, I think, you know, I look around, most of you have been here for the past few weeks, so you understand the world in which these Christians lived. They lived in the heart of the persecution district for Christianity. And Paul says this, and we're in Romans 1, starting in verse 8. We're not going to cover it all. Did you notice I conceded and put part 1 to begin with? Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in every prayer, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may have impact to you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, but I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And the passage breaks up into three very simple sections. The first one is Paul's intercession. That's as far as we're going today. In fact, we may not even get all the way through his intercession. But it's his prayer for these people and a little bit about his prayer life. And this is really important because Paul serves as a model for us in so many ways. The way he structures his prayer, the way he serves the church, the way he trusts in God, the way he rejoices in the triumphs of others. All of these things really serve as a model for us. So we want to spend a good deal of time on that today, but still leave enough for the table without making people's dinners burn. How many still cook dinner while you're here? Okay, I didn't see any hands. You can sit at my table. But his intercession is really worthy of close study. Second thing, after that you have Paul's intention. What does he want to accomplish in his ministry? And then the lastly is his imperative. What does Paul feel his most important job is as God has given it to him? But first, let's look at his prayer, verses 8 through 10. And I want you to notice, first of all, the pattern of his prayer. And I think this is important because everywhere you see prayer, you see this modeled. The pattern for prayer is that we as God's people talk to God, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it always takes place this way in Scripture. I don't know why God seems to prefer it that way, but he does. Remember when the disciples came, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Okay, when you pray, do this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And the same thing happened in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking to the crowds. He goes, you got to quit doing what the Pharisees do. See, they're not really communicating to God. They're trying to surpass you in appearances. Now, this is a really rough translation or paraphrase of what Jesus said. But when you break it down, this is the essence. Because he says, their problem is, instead of praying to God, they just want to be heard and admired by everyone. And so they stand in a corner with their arms stretched out and in a loud voice, they say these things. And it's kind of an interesting thing that when Jesus summarized one of a Pharisee's type prayer in the book of Luke, nobody objected to what he was saying. Which would make me think that Jesus was pretty close to the truth. Because the Pharisees, they had a great list of prayers. They would stand out and declare all these things. Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. And thank you that I'm not a woman. Their prayer, not mine. Somewhere I have a microphone dangling down my back. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a tax collector. Sorry, Danny. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these people over here. And thank you for all the things that I'm able to do. And their prayer was about self-exaltation. And so, Paul, I love his simplicity here. Because he's just saying, listen, I pray for you guys. I pray to God in the name of Jesus. And it's an interesting thing because when Jesus is talking with his disciples in the upper room, one of the things he tells them is, if you ask these things in my name, they will be done for you. But we need to be very clear, because asking for things in Jesus' name is just not carte blanche. Asking for things in Jesus' name is to, and I've got a lengthy reading I want to share in just a few moments. It really is to put his will first ahead of our own. And I love the way that the psalmist puts it, where he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, the neat thing about this is, he's not saying that God will just give you whatever you want. What the psalmist is saying is, God will put the desires in your heart that you ought to have if you just put him first. John MacArthur has a new book out. It's called The Upper Room. And I just finished it, and he really nails this. And, you know, if you've been here any time, you know, sometimes I really like what Dr. MacArthur does. Sometimes I'm not a fan. This one I really like. Because he describes it this way. He says there are two conditions for asking for things in Jesus' name. To meet the first condition, a person must be a Christian. To meet the second condition, he must study Scripture in order to govern his life by what God has revealed. The same principle is implied in John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. When we studied that text in chapter 5, we made the point that praying in Jesus' name does not merely mean adding magic words to the end of a prayer. It means praying for that which is consistent with the words and will of Christ. The Christian who is abiding in Christ and controlled by His Word is not going to ask anything against God's will, because he wants what God wants. The person is guaranteed an answer to his prayers. Our prayers often go unanswered because we pray selfishly. James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions." Our prayers will be answered if we follow Paul's example in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We must rid our minds of everything that contradicts God's truth or violates His will. When we think according to the will of God, we pray accordingly. And such prayers are always answered. There is so little power in the prayers of the church today because we are not fully abiding and seeking His mind. Instead of bringing our minds into obedience to Christ and asking according to His will, we ask selfishly so our prayers go unanswered. If we cultivated an intimate love relationship with Christ, we would desire what He desires. And we would ask, and then we would receive. Well put, isn't it? In other words, love Christ. And as you dwell with Him, as you spend time with Him, as you soak in His Word, as you meditate on the Word, as you memorize the Word, God transforms your thinking, and you're praying more biblically. And plus, I believe you become just more sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. Yeah, I remember there was a time in Santa Rosa when there was a man that was diagnosed with brain cancer. He actually went to the eye doctor. And when the eye doctor was examining him, he noticed he didn't have much peripheral vision. And he looked in the eye, could actually see the tumor with the little light that the doctors use. And the thing that I remember about that was, as a church, we started praying right away. And I remember there were so many people who says, "I don't know what it is, but I just know that God's going to heal this man." Now, the doctors weren't convinced. In fact, they were positive that he could not be healed. You know, I think it was just one of these examples where there were several people who were walking closely with God. The Spirit bore witness with their spirit, and they had this answer. But the prayer life is so important. But to pray in the name of Jesus, like Paul did, you pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, means that we're living for Christ. So that's his pattern. Another quote that I really liked, and this is by Boyce. He says, "Through Jesus Christ, Christian prayer is poured forth to God through a mediation of His Son, who was raised, who is at God's right hand and even intercedes for us. Christ acts as the mediator not only of God's activity toward human beings, but also of humans' praise and honor of God, especially in His status as risen in the Lord." Would you notice, too, Paul's praise? So we have his pattern. He prays to the Father through the Son. His prayer is punctuated by praise. And I've got to be honest with you. I think that unless you are proficient at prayer, this is probably the last place you go. And it really becomes a art that is developed with much prayer. And could I just share with you, one of the things that was laid on my heart many years ago, and I've tried to follow it very carefully, is I try to spend time every day in prayer. Now, I'm sorry, and I apologize for this. I wish I could be like Martin Luther, who would spend an hour in prayer every morning, unless it was a busy day, then he'd spend two. I think if I were more of a morning person, I might be able to pull that off. But does it strike anyone as more than coincidence that the early hours of the morning, or the day, morning, sound just like a time of intense sorrow? I don't think it's coincidence. But I try to start the day with prayer. And the prayer is very simple. "Lord, I'm about to open your word. And I'm a human, so I," and this is an exact translation of my prayer, but it's the essence. I'm human, and so I know I'm thick-skulled. I know that I drift toward a hardened heart. I know that every human in Scripture was very slow to understand biblical truth, and I dare not think I'm any different. Lord, would you please open my eyes and open my heart? And then I study. It's usually not terribly long. Again, I'm not a morning person, so I push the alarm boundary as far as I can and try to catch up through with some other readings through the day. But I want to start the day with fortification from God's Word. But it's not going to make sense unless I ask God to unleash His Holy Spirit and help translate it for me. And then something that, I don't know how it started, but I noticed in Scripture, a lot of times when people were giving praise, the praise that they were giving was highlighting a strength of God that directly correlated to the trouble they were facing. And so I always, I don't know, I started this in college, I think. I kind of look at the passage and go, okay, if there's something that's praiseworthy, what's an area in my life where I need God's strength in that area to meet my pathetic need in this area? And I've tried to draw praise every day from Scripture. And that does a couple of things. One is it keeps me focused as I'm looking at God's Word. So I've got a particular goal in mind. It's usually not my only goal, but it's one. And then the other thing it does is it gives some variety in prayer. And I hopefully, what I believe God is doing is allowing me to just, you know, one day I'll look at how incredible His knowledge is. One day I'll look at how great His skill is and His wisdom. One day I'll just be overwhelmed at how He is such a great provider. And it just kind of keeps me looking at different aspects of God as presented in Scripture. So it's truth. Paul, in this case, isn't praising for something directly out of Scripture, but his praise is, I thank God for your reputation. So he gives praise, first of all, for their testimony. Second thing is he gives the totality, is that this seems to be the direction of the whole church. Now, does that mean that everyone in the church was saved and doing right? Probably not, because it was a church. And churches, if you're going to have a church, there's one essential ingredient. You have to have people. And people are going to be at different places. In fact, I believe Christ made this very clear that when Jesus was giving a parable, he talked about how the church was going to be infiltrated by imposters. If you don't know the parable, it's called the wheat and the tares. That's the most common explanation. And these imposters are going to be so good at acting godly, they're going to look just the same as believers until the very end. You know, one day I had the joy of someone giving me a counterfeit bill. I didn't look at it that closely, but I went to deposit it and the bank took it from me. Very ungracious that way, but there's some federal law that says they're not allowed to deal with it. They asked me where I got it and I had to fill out a police report and all that. But you know, the one thing that I kept thinking about as we were going through this whole process is, I wonder how much that bill accomplished before it got in my hands. I mean, I got it from a retailer when I asked for cash back after my purchase. So I know it had been involved in at least one transaction. But how many other places had it gone? But the truth is, it looked good to at least one person. I gotta admit, I didn't look at it at all, so I can't say it looked good to me. But how many people looked at it and said, oh, that looks fine, okay, good, yeah, here you go, have a nice day. But when it comes to the final inspection, it finally failed. Jesus says the church is going to be like that. Paul in Philippians 3 says that there will be some who really aren't of a mind to pursue Christ. Invite them along. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is very clear. There are going to be some in the church who are faithful. Train those men. Get them to follow Christ. Get them to teach others. But there are going to be people in the church who are absolutely locked into doing the will of Satan. I find 2 Timothy 2 to be one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. But the reputation of this church is solid. Their faith. So their testimony, the totality of the church is marked as good. But you notice the territory? It was known through the whole world. everywhere you went, people, I guess we're talking about the Roman church. I can't believe those guys. I mean, they're doing so great. And there they are in the middle of persecution. I think in a lot of ways, it's like what I hear about the church in China today. You know, amazing things are happening in China, which, by the way, is one of the least friendly countries in the world to Christianity. But there's a thriving work. 20,000 people in one place get together for worship. Would you notice his passion that comes out in his prayer? Because he makes an interesting statement. He says that he is giving thanks to God. I forgot one word. His purity. And then his passion. His purity is locked in that phrase, "For God is my witness." In other words, he's willing to submit everything before God for examination. Then would you notice the passion? Because he says, "Whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of the Son." Folks, that's a phrase we need to camp on for just a minute. Because this is a model for ministry, not just pastoral ministry. This is a model for whatever ministry God has called you to serve, that you are serving in your spirit. Now, we don't use that phrase much. We might use the phrase, "the one who I serve with all of my heart, with everything that is in me." That would probably be a more modern translation. And we need to recognize something, that there is a real temptation for us to not serve with our whole heart. We go through the motions, we show up, we do our time. And actually, we need to stop before that. There's another tendency, and that is that there are many who just aren't serving at all. And I don't like stepping on toes, but I've got to. You're wrong. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I should say, if you haven't trusted Christ, you're excused. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you've been given a spiritual gift. And that gift is designed to help build the church, I think numerically and in terms of health and strength. And the reason I say that is I think for too long, we in the church have said, "Well, that's just for you to build up the church." I think that gift is also given to help you reach the lost. You know, it's amazing what can happen if you have the right gift. I think of all the gifts that are out there, mine is probably the one that turns off the most people. Because I tend to be either too blunt or too subtle. I think when I look at my family and I'm thinking of parents, and I think probably the one who's best wired for evangelism is Jill. And she's the quietest one, but she has the gift of mercy. And the gift of mercy allows her to have some incredible inroads into the lives of sometimes complete strangers. It's so funny. People come up to her and just pour out their hearts to her. You know, we were in an airplane once, and the flight was delayed. And as I was walking out, because they told us we had to get off the plane and wait for 4 hours, there was a lady who was just sitting in her seat who was sobbing. And there was a rabbi on the plane, and he went past her. There was a pastor in the plane. He went past her and turned to his wife and says, "You know, someone ought to talk to her." And the person with the gift of mercy did this. She got to share Christ. There are two basic categories of gifts that we really need to consider right now. One are what are called the speaking gifts. Teaching, which is the ability to give biblical truth. Prophecy, which doesn't mean to predict, by the way. It just means to present the truth of Scripture in an in-your-face way. That's probably not the best way of putting it, but they're blunt. There's encouragement. Words of wisdom. And then there's another side where you have people who serve, people who give, people who have faith. People with mercy. People who can organize things. One of the funniest things I've ever seen was a house that was shared by a mother. The dad was out of the picture, but a mother with the gift of mercy and a daughter who was off the charts with the gift of administration. A lot of organizational crises in that household. Can't it just stay that way? It's fine. No, all the spices have to be alphabetized. That's just one example. You need to be using your gift. God has a place for everyone to serve in the church. And church is not meant to be a spectator sport. It is meant to be full participatory. And I would ask you, do you know what your spiritual gift is? Now, I think it's important that you do because it tends to tell you where you're best at serving. Now, I'll admit there are times when you have to step out of your comfort zone and serve outside of your primary giftedness. I don't have the gift of administration, but I'm serving as an administrator. And it tends to be a little more exhausting because it's not my gifting. But it can be done by God's grace and through His strength. Do you have a place where you're using that gift? And are you serving that ministry with all of your heart? And that's so important. Bad attitudes and half-hearted devotion are so contagious in any environment, and the church is no exception. And if you're in a ministry, but your heart is not in that ministry, I'm not asking you to leave that ministry. I'm just asking you to spend time with God, repenting for your half-hearted effort, and then renewing your effort out of a renewed love for God, so that you're fulfilling that ministry with earnest in all of your heart. And some of you have ministries that don't necessarily fit into a church program, and by all means, keep doing that. I think one of the best reasons to be involved in a formal ministry is because unless you are in a ministry where you're required to show up and give your best on a regular basis, most of us won't do it at all. Have you ever heard of National Procrastination Day? I kid you not. They haven't put it on the calendar yet, but I read they're thinking about it. I did actually read that. And unless we deliberately place ourselves in a position where we have to expend ourselves, we won't. And we become like sponges that have been saturated but never wrung out. Which, by the way, is never a pretty picture or good smelling. We become sour and bitter and malcontent and hypercritical unless we're being poured out. But it's important that you are fully engaged in whatever ministry God has called you to serve. That you are doing it with your whole heart. And if you can't repent, then yes, I believe you need to resign that ministry and make room for somebody who will do it. You know what? I want us to have lots of time for communion. So I think this is a pretty good stopping point. Before communion, we always ask you to examine your own heart, so that we come in a worthy manner. And I want to ask you to do that with your Christian service as well as everything else. And I want to ask, here's the question. Are you doing all that you believe God has called you to do with a joyful spirit? That's really the question that needs to be answered. It's the question that I had to ask myself this week. And I had to tell you, there are parts of my ministry I do with all of my heart. And I love every minute of it. There are parts of my ministry that I do with not much enthusiasm. I don't do it with all my spirit. And I've had to repent about those. Even in the home, I've had to look at this. My primary ministry is as a husband and a father. Kills me to be up here talking today while my family's going to the doctor. But I got to tell you, there are other aspects of being a father that I don't necessarily always care for. And I think it goes... There's a mathematical equation that kind of works out here. Is the less sleep I've had, the more talkative my family members become. I don't know how they know. I mean, there are times as a husband and a father, I'm just going, oh, don't talk. But they need to talk. And I've taken on that role. That is a ministry. In fact, it's a ministry that comes before this one. Because if I lose that one, this one's gone too. And I've had to renew myself in parts of my ministry to my family. And I, in the spirit of candor, I actually pursued that one before I thought about the different aspects of church ministry. Moms, dads, how are you doing with your ministry, with your household? Kids, how are you doing with your ministry of obeying and respecting? Nursery workers, Sunday school teachers, Awana workers, children's church workers, most of them are gone. They're in children's church. Musicians, techies, set up, clean up. Are you doing it with your whole heart? That's the way God wants us to praise. That's the way God wants us to serve. So I would just ask you to take a few moments for that in silent prayer, and I'm going to step away. And Jill was going to play keyboard this morning, but since she can't, I joined the musicians so we'd have a little extra noise. Joyful, I hope. And so I'll step to the side, and my father's going to take charge of the communion time. Let's just spend time in silent prayer, and Dad, when you feel like it's time.